connection with our scripture reading, let's turn to Heidelberg Catechism, the back of our Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 43. What is God's will for you in the ninth commandment? That I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, nor gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly or without a hearing. Rather, I should avoid, under penalty of God's wrath, every kind of lying and deceit, as the very works of the devil, and in court and everywhere else, I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we might see a connection between this evening's sermon and this morning's sermon, and they both have to do with the importance and the power of speech. We've seen how a witness to Jesus Christ can become words of life and healing and wholeness. We can speak words that glorify God and do good to the bodies and souls of people. But words also have power to wound, to harm, even to kill the bodies and souls of people. The gift of speech is one of those tremendous powers that distinguish man, made in the image of God, from the animals. Words are tremendously powerful. Words reveal the heart. In fact, words are the most telling indicator of the entire direction of one's life. And for that reason, related to that, the significance of our words as indicators of who we are on such a fundamental level. It's in that light that we understand our Savior's statement in Matthew chapter 12 in verse 36 and 7, where he says, by your words you will be justified, and by words you will be condemned. And that immediately follows his statement that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Words are an indicator of one's character in such a fundamental way that they become the grounds of the Lord's judgment. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's a quotation, actually, from Proverbs 18, verse 21, indicated as our theme for tonight. The ninth commandment teaches us to respect the tremendous power of words, to respect the power of words to do evil, to bring harm, but also to do good. And so we're going to consider how that works. And first of all, we're going to consider God's command to avoid all falsehood. That perhaps is the most obvious, direct restatement of the ninth commandment, which says you shall not bear false witness. Our catechism enlarges that principle. And we confess that we are to avoid every kind of lying and deceit. And I want to look at three things that are involved in avoiding every form of lying and deceit. And the first is this. We need to see all lies for what they are. And our catechism defines lies and deceit as the very works of the devil. We can see this in Satan's first appearance on the world stage, if you will. His first appearance in the Garden of Eden. We hear it in his first speech that he spoke to our first parents. And he spoke with forked tongue, you might say, literally. Because he spoke through a serpent, and he spoke lies. His first assault on the human race is by bearing false witness. And he bore false witness against God himself. Did God say, you may not eat of all the trees of the garden? He dares to put a big question mark over God's word. And he emphasizes the negative side of the prohibition as if that's what's most important. And he insinuates that God actually is withholding something good from Adam and Eve subtly and then very directly. He bears false witness to God, questioning his word, contradicting his word. And the result of his lies and his deception was death. Death on a catastrophic scale. In Adam, all die. As Eve, and then our federal representative, Adam, fell for this false witness that the adversary bore to God's veracity and truth and character. We can also see Satan's work in the condemnation of Jesus and his hour. The hour of Satan's power is horribly demonstrated. It's put on terrible display in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our catechism gives a list of those things that are forbidden in the ninth commandment, beginning with the most direct and obvious, where it says, never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, gossip or slander are forbidden. The commandment also forbids joining anyone rashly or joining in with others and condemning others rashly or without a hearing. And we can look at this list and see how every one of those sins were committed against the Lord Jesus Christ in this trial to which he was subjected. False testimony. And here in an official setting, here indeed in a legal courtroom-like setting, we read in verse 55, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus. And then verse 56 says, many bore false witness against him. Their testimonies did not agree. They twisted his words. We hear that in verse 57 and 58, where it says, then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. No, they didn't hear Jesus say that. They may have heard him say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it again. But he didn't say he would destroy the temple. He prophesied, he spoke about what in fact would take place. And he wasn't even referring to the temple of the house of worship, but John, too, makes clear that he was referring to the temple of his body. Now, we might say, that's a rather mysterious kind of saying. It's understandable if they didn't really get it. But that's no justification for misquoting him. And it sounds like they passed on a kind of misleading oral tradition that's the basis for this false accusation. And that involves gossip. That involves slander against the Lord as to what he actually said. And now years later, that was at the beginning of his ministry when Jesus spoke these words. Years later, this accusation twisted, is dredged up as a basis for condemning him falsely. They twisted his words. They're guilty of gossip and slander against him. And they joined together. They agreed together. They conspired together to fabricate these lies with a goal of condemning Jesus. Now this is one of the most extreme examples, isn't it, of false witness bearing. There are other examples in the scripture that actually result in death. You think of the false witnesses that were raised against Naboth. But this is the most extreme example. And certainly is something that we should take warning from, as it enables us to see in such a graphic way the horrible evil of such false witness, such devilish activity. We should see all these lies for what they are. That's first. Secondly, watch your heart. Watch your heart. Recognize lies for what they are as the works of the devil, and watch your heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Jesus says that from the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, false witness, false testimony. The Lord desires truth in the inward parts, sincerity of heart, and truth in the heart. And a genuine respect for the truth indeed is a matter of the heart. And ultimately it's based upon the fear of God. Respect and reverence for a God who sees and who knows the heart. A God who is omniscient. A God who hears all our words and sees deeply into our character. And see, without this fear of God regulating our speech, people have a very pragmatic view of the truth. And I would put truth here in quotation marks. Because without God, people don't even function, at least with any consistency, of a view of truth that is based upon any kind of absolute standard of measurement. And they see the truth then as something that is doubtful in any objective way, but rather they see the truth, in quotation marks, as something to be used according to their own desires, their own agenda, their own standards. And so they use the truth as if they're moving pawns around on a chessboard in order to get their way, in order to achieve some purpose. But they do not live before the face of God with this sense of the sacredness of truth. They're not concerned with the first question of this confession. What is God's will with regard to the ninth commandment? You see, our confession immediately takes us into the presence of God, so to speak. And it reminds us that we should avoid under penalty of God's wrath. It reminds us from the very outset of God's attitude towards deception and lies. And the witness of Scripture is very pronounced, very emphatic, very constant in teaching God's attitude towards lies. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, where we have this list of seven things that are an abomination to God, at least three of them really have to do with the sins of the tongue or violations of the ninth commandment. The Lord hates a lying tongue. The Lord hates lips that bear false witness. The Lord hates the one who sows discord among his brothers. These are all descriptions of sins of the tongue, particularly in violation of the ninth commandment. We sang from Psalm 5 that also uses this very strong language where it says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." Probably one of the most memorable, one of the most sobering statements about God's attitude towards deceit and lies is given to us in the book of Revelation, where it says that all liars will have their part or have their place in the lake of fire. You see, that's a verse that you children can remember. That all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. And sometimes remembering that can help you to avoid falling into the temptation of telling lies. Because sometimes children, even at an early age, learn that by telling lies, they can exercise a kind of power. They may be little, but by telling a lie, they can get big people to do things or not do things. By telling a lie, they might avoid a spanking. By telling a lie, they might think they can get out of trouble. It's a very real temptation that we all face in our earliest years. And children may discover that they can tell a lie and things seem to work good for them and they don't get caught. Yeah, that sometimes happens too for a while. But God hears our lies. God knows our hearts. And our sins will find us out. So we have to be afraid of telling lies. Not just to avoid punishment from others. This is for the adults too. Not just to avoid the shame of exposure as someone unreliable. Not simply to avoid getting a reputation as someone that you can't count on or someone that you can't trust. But we need to avoid lies as the proper works of the devil. And we need to watch our hearts, knowing God's attitude towards all deception and lies. In that connection of our hearts, we need to love the truth. That's part of the positive requirement of this commandment. Rather, I should love the truth. It's necessary for avoiding falsehood, not merely out of fear of punishment or exposure. But the Christian must feel in his heart before God that there is a sacredness to the truth. It's interesting that Psalm 15's description of the upright one who dwells in God's presence concerns very much this matter of truth. Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Not simply to others when it's convenient, but he has a profound respect for the sacredness of truth that he cherishes in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's a pretty extensive description of the upright person who dwells with God, and ultimately we know that it only perfectly describes the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is significant, isn't it, that God's description of those who are upright before Him concern very much this respect for the truth, the way we speak it, the way the truth is spoken in relationship to others as well. And that reflects a love for the truth. And that's always at the heart of the real issue, isn't it? That's at the heart of the real issue when it comes to our doctrinal positions. It's not simply a matter of what we've been told or what we've been taught or what we might find agreeable. It's a question of what is the truth. That should be the real concern in differences that we might have with others. That should be the real concern when it comes to different disputes that we might find ourselves in. The question is not, what verbal move can I make? How can I move the pawn of truth in order to advance my cause? The question is not, how can I get my way? The question is not even, how can I prove my point? The question is, what is true? In this trial of our Lord Jesus, we see that that wasn't the concern whatsoever. And it's an extreme example, but it helps us to see how evil it is to be completely unconcerned of what the truth really is. You hear that even in verse 55, where it says, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Their goal, their agenda had already been fixed and it was determined. They'd already made up their minds. They were looking for witnesses in order to accomplish their agenda. False witnesses will do as long as we can get two of them to agree to the same lie. They were completely heedless of what actually was true. And the question for us in all these different issues that we face should be, what is true and how can I honor the truth? That's not always easy. It's not always easy even to get to the bottom of things. And it requires honesty with ourselves, and it requires a kind of humility. And often it requires a listening ear, that we're willing to be corrected, that we're willing to learn from others too, because our concern is with the truth. That's part of loving the truth. And only from there may we practice this love in careful speech. That's the third point under this first heading. Avoid all lies and deceits. Positively be careful in your speech. Let every man be slow to speak, James says. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And that means that we ought to be considerate. Some of you children perhaps have heard that Sunday school song, "Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little tongue, what you say." That's a simple song, but it's packed with good theology. We need to be careful about when we speak and what we say and how we say it. We need to try to take care to avoid those little falsehoods that we're all guilty of. Those self-serving kinds of exaggerations. The excessive sharpness that we often use to criticize even things that perhaps should be criticized, but we go overboard. We become uncharitable. And even the way we describe error, we do it in such a way as to imply some hidden accusation against others. And we communicate these subtle judgments that we're making that often do not show a strict respect for the truth in our thinking and in our speech. And that is also true, brothers and sisters, when we're defending a good cause. And I think we need to especially be careful at this. Sometimes we can justify exaggeration, or we can be quick to repeat stories that we heard if it advances our position politically, religiously. It was pointed out to me this morning how careless we can be sometimes, even in reposting articles or issues on Facebook or in other ways, repeating things that, yes, take on our enemies and the clash of worldviews that's going on in this life. And yet without care, we can join with others in rashly condemning or misrepresenting even our enemies. Yeah, we got to fight the Lord's battles, but we got to avoid using the devil's tools to do it. And that means we need to cultivate a carefulness, even in addressing errors and falsehood. Perhaps there's no other commandment that reminds us of how much we need one another's forbearance as we violate this in our conversations to one another, about others, how we need one another's forbearance, and how we need the grace of God's forgiveness, how we need the grace to make small steps in the practice of Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, which says, let your speech always be with grace. Be careful in your speech. Now we've already moved to the positive side of the commandment, which is to speak the truth. And our catechism elaborates that also. Should love the truth. We've already looked at that. Speak it candidly and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to defend and advance my neighbor's honor and reputation. We're going to break that down also into three specific exhortations. And the first is to speak candidly. I looked that word up in the dictionary, and it means honest and straightforward. In other words, we're to speak without a kind of hidden agenda. We're not to lay traps for people. We shouldn't expect others to guess at what we mean or to read between the lines and then perhaps blame them if they don't get it. And wives, let me say at this point that you have to realize that your husbands actually are really dull when it comes to this, because chances are they're not going to get it. And so we really need some direct conversation sometimes in this very area. And we all need to learn to say what we mean and mean what we say, and recognize that speaking candidly also means avoiding flattery, avoiding these forms of disguise. Again, we have an extreme example of a disguise, don't we? In Judas's way of identifying Jesus with a kiss. A kiss that is to show affection and love. And here, it is an act of horrible treachery. We are to speak candidly. On the positive side, we have Jesus speaking candidly in response to those who came to arrest him when he said, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me. He's confronting them directly and openly with their treachery in the form of a question to get them to think of what they're doing. Speak candidly. Speak boldly. Openly acknowledging the truth. And here we probably think of faithful confession. Jesus made faithful confession in verse 62 in response to the question that was given to him. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He had been silent before because there was no point in trying to enter into a response to these fabricated lies that he and everyone else knew were just lies and attempts to entrap him. But in response to the direct question of his identity, he faithfully confesses it. I am. And he faithfully confessed it, knowing full well the kind of response. The response is a kind of response that sometimes Christians meet with when they faithfully confess the truth. A kind of righteous indignation. That's what you hear from the high priest. He tore his clothes. Blasphemy. Jesus knew the consequence of his faithful confession that it would lead to his death, which in fact it did. And yet he openly acknowledges the truth. And again, we're given such a sharp contrast with Peter. Peter, three times denying the Lord Jesus. The first time he's given warning, the rooster crows, he persists. Every time I read this story, it's like reading the sin of David. I hate the guy and I love him at the same time. I hate him because you get a picture of the evil of sin, and you love him as a fellow sinner, saved by amazing grace. You recognize that you're capable of this kind of treachery in different ways. Peter failed to acknowledge the truth boldly here. Oh, he did so later. We're to speak the truth boldly, not only in court, when you or others may be on trial, but whenever the truth is put on trial. And it seems that the truth is often put on trial in the sense that it's openly judged and condemned in our hearing by lies, by falsehood, by others. The truth of God's word is attacked, or God's people are slandered. And when that happens, we must not be ashamed of the truth. We must not be afraid to openly acknowledge it. Jesus said, he who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. He who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of when he comes in judgment. So, in love for our Savior and in loyalty to him, we should openly acknowledge the truth when it's attacked and lied about. So speak candidly, speak boldly, speak for the good of others. And here, just very briefly, a few references from our scripture reading in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, for example. But in contrast to succumbing to the deceitful plotting and the lies of false doctrine, but speaking the truth in love. And here that involves more than simply saying things that are correct as opposed to lies, but speaking the truth. It kind of dovetails with the theme this morning. Speaking the truth of the gospel in contrast to false doctrine. Speaking the truth of God's word here to one another. And speaking the truth in love, with the goal of each member contributing something to the edification of the body. Or later on in the same passage in verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Or negatively, in verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And verse 31 gives us an idea of what that is. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking that are to be put away along with all malice. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. The goal is edification. The goal is to build one another up and to do good. And that means that we even have to ask another question besides, is it true? We should also ask, is it helpful? There are times when we must speak in order to be faithful. There are sometimes when love requires that we don't speak everything that's true. That doesn't involve denying it in many circumstances. In many instances, that means just showing love. Love covers also a multitude of sins. And we ask, is it helpful? Must it be said, or must it be said now? Being candid doesn't mean that we justify hurtful or unhelpful words in the name of honesty. I remember a former minister that used to talk about Frank. He would introduce Frank. Frank would say, my name is Frank, and that's who I am. I'm Frank. I just tell the truth. And he'd say, Frank, be wise. Don't simply be Frank, but be wise, Frank. Be honest, but don't be brutally honest. Be honest in a way that is calculated for good, in a way that reflects love. Let's learn to love and to use words that encourage and build up. Sweet words, if you will, to use the language of Proverbs. Proverbs often speaks words that are sweet. In chapter 16, it says in verse 21, understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it. Or verse 21, the wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. And verse 23, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth. See, here again, the importance of the heart. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. There's a lot of beautiful expressions about the power of words in the book of Proverbs, both negatively and positively. It's a good book to read on that very subject. Sometimes we also have to defend others. Sometimes we have to speak well of others, perhaps even those who may be justly criticized on many points. And it is pointless to simply rehearse their problems and their faults. And it can be very unloving and unnecessary. The same chapter in Proverbs says that an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. It's like a picture of this man who's dug up some dirt, and he's just waiting for the opportunity to say it. It's burning on his lips, and he's going to spread fire around. Well, when people are being roasted in the fire, don't add some heat, don't add some fuel to the fire, but try to pour some water on it. You know, if you're in a setting when everybody's joining in saying really bad things about people, and you recognize that this is not good, and you remember something good to say about them, that'll often just put an end to the discussion, because it'll wake everybody else up to what we're doing. So we don't want to add fuel to those kind of fires. Speak for the good of others. In conclusion, it occurred to me to ask the question, what are the two most evil things ever to take place in the world? And we would probably identify the fall of man into sin in the Garden of Eden, and probably also the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord of Glory. And when you think about it, you see that both of these terrible things involve the satanic evil of false witness. And they both involve the satanic evil of false witness in the most extreme way. False witness against God. Against God, the sovereign creator and the provider of all good things. Against God manifested in the flesh, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in both cases, the consequences was death. And Adam all die. And Jesus was judged to be deserving of death. And it was carried out as wicked hands crucified him and put him to death. But in this second instance, the liar and the murderer was foiled. You see, he deceived himself in thinking that the death of Jesus was his victory. Actually, it meant his defeat. The psalm that we sang also speaks of this reversal that God certainly brings about, and which he brought about on such a profound level. The prayer is, let them fall by their own counsels. Snare them in the schemes they plan, for against you they rebel. And Satan, in seeking the death of the Lord of glory, actually spelled his own defeat. And in the death of the Lord Jesus, he triumphed over Satan and sin. He arose again, ascended into heaven, led captivity captive. The death of Jesus meant the death of death. The victory of Christ over Satan and his hold upon us sinners, delivered by Jesus Christ, who willingly suffered such horrible evil against him in order to accomplish our salvation, so that we might know the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth of our deliverance, the truth of the gospel, that we can then speak to one another in love, the truth of the forgiveness of sins, the truth that liberates us, restores us to the image of God, so that we might learn to follow in the steps of our Savior, the faithful witness, that we might love the truth and speak it forthrightly, speak the truth in love. May God help us to see the beauty of God's will for us in this, as his redeemed people in Christ. Amen.